All right, well, good morning. My name is Jeff. I am one of the interns here, and it's a pleasure to be with you guys today. Two Sundays ago, it was Mother's Day, and in an effort to celebrate my wife and my own mom and my wife's mom all at the same time, we decided to go to the Burnaby Village Museum, because it's an awesome place to go. If you've ever been to the Burnaby Village Museum, you know what it's like. You know, there's old buildings everywhere, there's old shops, there's even a tiny, you know, old church, and there's a carousel where all the horses have actually been taken from actual carousels that used to be in operation in the past. And so there's just a lot to see there, a lot to do, a fun place to go. And when we went there, one of my favorite shops that I saw was the garage, because inside the garage there's all these advertisements. And one of the advertisements is for the sale of new trucks. I think they were Ford, or I don't know what they were. But so they had a bunch of different models. And the very, very nicest top-of-the-line model was this truck for $2,000. And I remember thinking to myself, like, can you imagine just marching into the dealership and like, yeah, what's your nicest model? I've got $2,000 in cash right here. I'll take it. I might take two or three because it is just such an awesome deal. But of course, we know that money is not worth what it used to be worth, and so $2,000 would never get you the same thing today. But it's still fun to kind of dream, to imagine what that would have been like. And the reason it's so fun is because a situation like that just so highly exceeds the rules of what a good deal would be. Because for something to be a good deal, what you get in the deal has to greatly outweigh what you are spending in that deal. And so if you pay $20 for one of the newest smartphones, that's generally a pretty good deal because you are receiving a ton of value for that $20. But if you turn around and you spend that same $20 on an O. Henry bar, the whole thing gone, that is a very, very poor deal. That's a bad deal you just made because the value that you received is way less than what $20 could possibly get you. And so everyone really wants to offer us deals. You know, no matter where you go, whether it's the corporations or the Girl Guides, they're all knocking on your door with something to offer you, hoping that you'll accept. But they are not the only ones who are knocking on your door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." And so Jesus, the Lord of heaven, is knocking on your door, and he wants to share a meal together with you as friends, which was an ancient symbol of communion between two parties, friendship and relationship. And so his offer stands. His offer stands today. It is open to one and all. It is open to you at this very hour, and he wants everyone to accept his offer. But for those that accept Jesus' offer, there is a price to be paid. There is a cost for your allegiance to Christ. And that cost can take innumerable forms. It could be almost anything in the world. And there's no telling, really, which part of your heart that God will begin to reorganize if you allow him into the dining room of your heart, if you allow him into the dining room of your life. He's going to start changing things, and it is most often, not what you think he is going to do. He is going to do something unexpected. And so what happens is, when we allow Jesus into our hearts, what we find is a relationship that is far, far, far more expensive than we had originally anticipated. You know, kind of like you hear your car, it's making a funny sound, and so you go, oh, geez, what's the problem? And you go and you think, maybe it's just an oil change, and you go in, and the further and the further and the further they dive into your car's engine, the higher and the higher and the higher the cost of the mechanic's bill goes. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus is worth it. He is worth the cost of pursuing him. He is worth whatever costs we may incur during our pursuit of Jesus. And the reason for that is because of the literal limitless worth of God. Like the $2,000 truck, Christ is just so valuable that no matter what we pay for him, we are getting a good deal. We are getting a bargain. And the Apostle Paul, he touches on this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8. He writes these words. Paul says this. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." And this is the part where we are all like one another, because we all have days, we all have weeks, we all have seasons where we struggle to see the value in pursuing Jesus. We see the cost, but we struggle to see the value. Because if he does not help us get ahead financially, or if he doesn't help us accomplish some practical task, kind of like Drano just magically unclogging your drain, why are we so invested in a relationship that is costing us so much? And all of a sudden, that $20 O. Henry bar is looking like a really, really good deal. But Jesus is worth the cost. He is worth the cost no matter how high it may seem. And as it turns out, God, he has always been an expensive God. Always. He has always been an expensive God to worship. And the Israelites, they experienced this firsthand. Which brings us to our passage for today. So this is Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation. You can turn there now if you like. And I'll just say a prayer before I read the passage. So, Jesus, we're so privileged to be able to know you, to be able to have a relationship with you, to be able to enter your presence and talk to you at any given time. Whenever you know we're happy, we can talk to you. Whenever we're depressed, we can talk to you. You're always available, and we're just so privileged. And so we talk to you right now, Jesus, and we ask that you would come and be with us. We want you to enter the dining room of our hearts. We want you to enter the dining room of this church's heart, and we want to share a meal together as friends. And so please, would you come here today, and more than anything, we ask that you would be glorified. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so this is Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan." And so This is a pivotal time in Israel's history. They have just crossed over the Jordan River, and they are officially inside the Promised Land. And they've already defeated two preliminary military enemies, Og and Sihon, or however you pronounce that. And the city of Jericho practically stood right in front of them, which was like the last real barrier to a true foothold inside the Promised Land. And so for them, this is an exciting time to be an Israelite. You would have been born into this nation, hearing the stories of Abraham, hearing the stories of Isaac, hearing the stories of Jacob, and how God was going to give this land to the Israelites. And so there's all this anticipation. And it's been hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Egypt alone was 400 years. They've been slaves, and now they are out in the woods or in the desert or wherever they are. They're wandering around. And so imagine being born into that and all this anticipation, and you finally actually having your feet on Canaanite soil, and you can see the land in front of you. And at the end of our passage, we read how they actually ate some of the roasted grain. You're tasting the promises of God anticipated for hundreds of years. So this is an exciting time to be a Jew. And for their enemies, it was the opposite. Like, people had heard about the Exodus. People knew about the plagues and all those crazy things that happened to Pharaoh and how the ocean split in half, and so all these people could march through on dry land. Like, people had heard about the Exodus. And people also knew that there was, like, I don't know, a million or however many there were of them out there wandering around for 40 years. Like, what are they doing? Like, it's kind of eerie. And all of a sudden, the Jordan River, it parts, just like the Red Sea did, and they enter into the Canaanite territory. And so this was a terrifying time for their enemies. And in verse 1, it says, the kings, they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And so the stage had been set for something truly meaningful to take place. And it is at this time that God commands Joshua. He says, circumcise the Israelites again. Because they had not been practicing circumcision while they were wandering around in the desert. And we're not completely sure why this was the case. There's some debate, but the most straightforward answer is that after they had been denied entry into the Promised Land the first time, they simply just gave up on the practice. Almost kind of like, my guess is maybe like kind of like grumpy kids, like, fine. You're not going to give us the Promised Land. You're not going to give us the blessings of the covenant. Why should we continue in the practice, the symbol of the covenant? And so they just gave up on it. And so on the verge of entering in to the Promised Land, 40 years later, the Lord says, it's time to reinstate circumcision. You are going to be circumcised. And I think this is probably a reminder, like, yes, the Jordan has parted. Yes, you are standing in Canaan, but don't forget, it is all because of my grace. It is because my grace that you are here. And so the command comes down. And in verse 3, we read about Joshua's prompt and thorough obedience to the Lord. It says, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this, no doubt, would have hurt a lot. It would have been really painful. Because in modern hospitals, we have a fancy tool, and it takes care of the job like just like that. And the people that undergo this procedure are babies. They don't remember the day. And so it's over, done and over with, and kind of an easy time. But for the young men of Joshua's day, they didn't have it so easy. And instead of a fancy tool, they got a flint knife, which was basically just a sharp rock. And not exactly what you'd call a precision instrument. And yet, God commanded that it be done. And he specifically stated that the tool be a flint knife. And likely the process was not nearly as quick as the young men of Israel would have preferred. Because after all, there's only so fast you can go when all you have is a sharp rock. But they chose to do it anyways. Because the thought of disobeying God and maybe going back for another wilderness tour just seemed even more unpleasant. And so they're like, no. We got to go through with this. We got to do it. And so they went through with it, and the whole nation was circumcised. And no doubt, pain would have really been a big deterrent to their compliance, right? Like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to feel pain. And as it turns out, pain actually deters a great many things in our world. Much, much good is thwarted by intolerance for discomfort. Take, for example, my morning time gym regimen. Because I know that if I just woke up 1 hour earlier, I could exercise, I could go to the gym every day, I could, you know, I could have my devotions with the Lord squared away, I could work out, I could drink my protein powder, you know, you name it, and the results would be awesome. But the truth is that giving up that last hour of sleep hurts. It's painful, it's uncomfortable. And so the truth is that my morning time gym regimen actually doesn't exist. It's painful. And so in the same way, pain deters us, it stops us, it discourages us from pursuing Jesus. And if you're looking for a good reason to postpone God, to postpone worship, you will always be able to find one. Always, always, always be able to find a good reason for putting God off. Because life will always be busy. We will always feel tired. Jesus will always be expensive, and he always has been expensive. But Jesus is always, always, always going to be worth it. Because through him, God has given us a marvelous gift. We get to live forever. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Eternal life, it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be way better than this life. And just eon after eon after eon, millennium after millennium, eternity after eternity, we're going to be having an awesome time together in heaven. And it's never going to end, and every day is just going to be better than the last. We get eternal life. That is a pretty cool benefit of worshiping Jesus. And when we place our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are reconnected with our Heavenly Father. And so it's awesome, you know, like God didn't have to, but he still chose to get off his throne and be born as a baby on earth, to grow up, to willingly choose to be crucified and die so that we would have the choice. It's not even a guarantee, but we would have the opportunity to choose him back, to choose God as he chose us. And when we do choose Jesus, we are getting a great deal. We are getting an awesome deal, and we are receiving more than we could ever comprehend. Because right off the bat, when you choose God, one of the first things you get is God. So it's a really good deal, and he has limitless value. And so right away, that's a good deal, right? But again, we also get to live forever with the rest of God's children, which is why the Apostle Paul, he writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." And so it's true. Loving Jesus is incredible in this lifetime. But we cannot even begin to imagine how awesome it is going to be in the life to come. And so whatever it costs us, whatever it costs you in your pursuit of Christ, just know it is worth it. It is always going to be worth it. And so today was Grad Sunday, and so we celebrated our grads today. And as it turns out, it was Grad Sunday for the Israelites in our text as well, because in verse 9, it says these words. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day." So this is a hard verse to understand. It's been the source of a lot of confusion. Like, what do you mean, roll away the reproach of Egypt? What does that even mean? It's been the source of a lot of confusion. And again, the most straightforward way of understanding it that scholars tend to agree on is that God was basically saying, look, Egypt can no longer mock you, right? For leaving Egypt, but then getting stuck in the wilderness, right? So the Red Sea could part, but the Jordan River wouldn't part for you, right? Like you could escape the Egyptians, but you couldn't push out the Canaanites. And so all that mockery that they've heaped on you for all these years is going to be rolled away. And by my grace, you're going to be allowed to set foot in Canaan. And of course, like we mentioned earlier, they had tried to enter 40 years earlier, and the whole thing was a disaster because they showed up, they spied out the land, and they go, man, this job is too big for us. And so even though God wanted to lead them in, they turned tail and they ran. And so he said, okay, fine, go back to the wilderness. I will wait until this whole generation dies off, and then I will try again with the next generation. And so they panicked. And they said, no, we don't want to go back to the wild. We want to enter in. And so they charged in, and Moses warned them, the Lord is not going with you. This is not going to end well. And they ignored Moses. They ignored that warning, and they went in anyways. And Numbers 14 just records that whole thing as a total disaster. They got their butts kicked, and they were sent back to the wild for their 40-year tour. But this time, it was a little bit different. God had been busy. He had been busy training his students inside his Wilderness Bible College for the past 40 years. And so things were different. The command comes down to circumcise the young men, and they obey. And by God's grace, they are allowed to graduate from wandering in the wilderness to marching inside of the promised land. And so the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. Yay! And so the results of their tutorship can be seen very clearly in their observance of the Passover. And so what I thought was really cool at the end of our passage is they observe the Passover, but nobody tells them to. God does not ask them to, and Joshua does not ask them to either. They just desire to. They know that it's time for the Passover. They know what time of year it is, and so they just choose to because they want to. And if you're unfamiliar with what Passover was, it's the Jewish feast that commemorates the 10th plague when they exodus from Egypt. And during the 10th plague, all of the firstborn in Egypt died. Right? And God says, look, the plague is coming. All of the firstborn are going to die. From Pharaoh's household, all the way down through the nobility and the common folk, down to the slave girl, and actually even down to the cattle. The cows are going to lose their firstborn. Pharaoh's going to lose his firstborn, and so are the cows. Unless, and so are all of you, actually, unless you follow my instructions. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice it, take its blood, and smear it over top of your door, over the top of the door frame. And the feast is called Passover because the angel of death passed over those houses with the blood smeared over top of the doorframe. And so celebrating the Passover on the plains of Jericho probably would not have been an easy thing for them to do. It might have been tempting, actually, to just skip it. Skip the whole thing. We'll just skip Passover. And if they were tempted to skip Passover, they would have had plenty of great excuses to do so. Because first of all, their operation had only been 4 days prior, and they were probably still in a lot of pain, in a ton of discomfort, still recovering. And so they probably just wanted to lay around for at least a couple more days before we start getting up and cooking and stuff. And so that's the first reason. The second reason is that none of their leadership had asked them to celebrate Passover. God didn't mention it. Joshua didn't mention it. They just wanted to. But if they wanted to say, hey, well, you didn't tell us to, they could have played that card as well. And thirdly and finally, they didn't have any sheep. All they had was manna. And so this kind of forced them to improvise. They could have skipped the whole ordeal, but they were hungry to worship God, and they were willing to improvise if they had to. And for us, it's exactly the same thing. Worship does not tend to just fall into our laps. It doesn't have a way of falling into our laps. Most of the time, we have got to go out of our way to worship. You know, to who knows where. You know, maybe that looks like introducing a new spiritual rhythm into a family's culture. That can be pretty disruptive, especially if things have been going a certain way for a long time. If you say, hey, at this point in time, instead of doing X, Y, and Z, how about we stop and pray? It's like, whoa, you want to do what? That is really inconvenient. That's not how we do things on a regular basis. Or maybe it's Bible study, right? But Bible study is not one, but two buses away. And so that's a grand total of four buses to get to Bible study and back. Really inconvenient, right? You spend more time on the bus than you do actually at the Bible study. But I think that God does this on purpose. He intentionally sets himself continually within our reach. So he's always available, but he always sets himself just outside of our convenience zone, just outside of our comfort zone, because he is trying to get us to reach out towards him, to actually have to reach out to have God, which can be a painful, painful thing to do. But even though reaching out to God can be painful, Jesus, he is always worth the reach. And in fact, when we reach out to God, we are actually becoming like him, because he first reached out to us, right? God the Father, he saw our desperate estate, and he said, what am I going to do? I'm going to send my son. And so he sent his son to the earth for our sins. And so that's God the Father reaching out towards us. But Jesus Christ himself, he also reached out his hands towards us when he hung on the cross, right? And that was a painful experience for him, but he still wanted to stretch out to have us. And so whenever we suffer for drawing near to God, we are becoming like God, who suffered for drawing near to us. And so when we become a people who cannot be separated from God, even by pain, we become a people who are ready to inherit the promises of God. Which, interestingly, is actually what happens to the Israelites. So after celebrating the Passover, which would have been a painful experience, the very next day, they taste some of the produce of the land, right? Roasted grain and unleavened bread. So for some of these guys, like, this is the first time they've ever eaten anything other than manna. And manna is not supposed to taste like much. So can you imagine having just roasted grain or, like, flat bread and, like, this tastes amazing. Is this what taste is like? Is this what, like, smelling food is like? So, like, 20-year-old young men and young women going, like, this is what it's like to taste something. And that came as a result of their obedience to God, right? And so what about us? We are not Israelites. We are Canadians. We are Canadians, and we live in Canada. And the year is 2019. And I don't know about you guys, but I have just come this morning from my really comfy apartment where my high-speed internet and my AC machine and my refrigerated beer are all in the same room. And so that's where I've come from to be here with you guys this morning. We have not been wandering in the desert. And so what does it look like for us to have circumcised hearts before God? And a question that I think is a good question to ask on a semi-regular basis is, what's the next step, God? Like, it's a really simple question, but, like, what is the next step of faith for me, Jesus? What does it look like? If I was going to follow Peter, and I was going to jump out of this boat onto the water and walk towards you, what would that look like? Please tell me, because I want to know so I can obey you. Who would I have to talk to? Where would I have to go? What would I have to do? Is there anything at all that I would have to leave behind? And speaking of leaving things behind, it reminds me of a picture I once got from God, and it was during Bible college, and at PLBC, I don't know if they have this now, but they did back then, they have these community devotions, and basically everyone sits in a room together, and you all are doing your individual devotions, but you're doing them with other people around doing the same thing. And I remember God showed me this picture, and I was walking along this muddy path, and it was kind of coming around a bend. There was trees on either side, and I happened across this, like, this enormous wooden cart, and the wheels had been shattered, and so this thing was kind of on its side, and the mud was high and thick and wet, like it had been, you know, raining heavily, and this cart looked like it was supposed to be hitched to a ginormous horse who was going to be able to pull this thing, but the horse was nowhere to be seen. And inside the cart was a mountain, a huge mountain of gold. And I remember just walking towards this cart, and the top of the mountain popped off, almost like a cookie jar. What, you know how, like, the cookie jar is like one piece, but then the top just comes off? It's like that. And I climbed up, and I looked in, and there was nothing. Just literally nothing inside this. And I remember Jesus all of a sudden being there and saying, you can't take that with you. You've got to leave it behind. And some of the things that we think are so valuable that we must take with us are actually worthless, and they are holding us back. And we've got to abandon the gold in the mud so we can follow Jesus down the road. because he is the real treasure. He is more valuable than any gold, and he is lighter than any burden. Christ sustains us, and while we must stretch out our hands to reach him at times, he is always within our reach, and he is always, always worth the stretch. And so we throw in our lot with the Apostle Paul when he wrote those words in Philippians 3, chapter 8, and we say, we consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, for whose sake we have lost all things. We consider them garbage that we may gain Christ. And so Jesus, please tell us, please tell each and every one of us what the next step of faith is, because we want to know what it is so that we can take it. We want to take the next step, and after we've taken that step, we want to take the one after that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful that you lead us. You led us like you led the Israelites by a pillar of cloud and fire, and you lead us in almost just the same way. And God, if ever we feel lost or like we're struggling, like we're stuck, all we ever have to do is fix our eyes on you. But if we do that, Jesus, we have to be willing to accept what you say to us, because we are not God. We are the dust, and you are the Holy One. And so we ask, Jesus, that you would speak to us, and we ask for the strength to respond to you when we hear your voice. And we ask all of these things in your mighty name. Amen.